Again, I'll just repeat that at lunch, you're very welcome to stay. And some of the deacons who've known Bill for longer than me will speak. I've known Bill for many years, really, but 10 years we've been together more regularly. And I think his service to this church alone is over 30-odd years. And he's served as an elder, a teacher of scripture, a father and a husband. What we've found as elders is he's not someone who's a heavy-handed boss. He's really gentle and caring, and he's really an example for us to follow. And so I say as a charge to young men this morning, God at certain times raises up men, and our job is not to spectate and clap, but rather to stand up and follow. Bill was not an elder because he was paid to be one. He wasn't forced by anybody. He and his wife, Priscilla, served lovingly and continue to serve today. And Bill, though, would not like me to speak any more about him, I think. What he'd prefer is I preached a text about God's faithfulness and not his. So what I'm going to do is pray, and then we'll come and look at God's faithfulness from the text in Lamentations 3. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this wonderful privilege we've had of being served by a godly man. And we thank you again that it is not because of his faithfulness or our faithfulness. It is purely because of your faithfulness. And we pray for your Holy Spirit this morning that you would come and testify in the inner man to us just how faithful and kind and merciful you are to your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Lamentations 3 is found on page 1187 of the Pew Bibles. It's written, we believe, by Jeremiah the prophet. He was in Jerusalem, really sitting in rubble and ashes, after the defeat of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon basically smashed not just the whole city, but quite particularly the temple. And so there was not just no city, there was no worship anymore of God in God's holy mountain. Now, this is a big thing. It's amazing that God, the God of the universe, could actually bring about events that would result in no worship in the place where he has called his people to worship him. But sitting in the rubble, sitting in the ashes of the burnt temple, Jeremiah says these strange words. And we find it from verse 22 of Lamentations 3, and he says this, he says, "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning, great is your faithfulness." And then he says, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him." Well, please join me as we look at this passage or these few verses. And the first thing I think we should remind ourselves is that God is a just judge. And for those who were in the morning study, I don't need to remind you of that. You were already reminded this morning that God will come in judgment. But here in this historical account, in this time when Jeremiah is writing, it's a low time. And it's really a time that was not unexpected, because well before this total devastation came upon Jerusalem, God had sent prophets. And he sent prophets to the north, which was Israel, and he sent prophets to the south in Judah. And he warned them about their sin. And he warned them over and over again about the consequences if they continue deliberately in sin. And deliberate and continued rebellion, deliberate and continued chasing after other gods. they were warned it would bring judgment. Now, just if you have been listening, we're doing Bible studies in Hosea, and Hosea was predominantly sent to Israel in the north. But in our study last Tuesday, it was highlighted that he also gave a warning to Judah in the south. For instance, in Hosea chapter 12, verse 2, we studied last week, the Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. You see, not just Hosea, but Jeremiah himself, in his own experience, warned three kings of Judah that punishment would come, and it would come at the hands of the king of Babylon. But none of them listened. It was worse. In fact, what they did was they marginalized him, that they ridiculed him. They accused him of being an enemy of the state, of treachery, and they jailed him. You would say they cancelled him. You see, life in Judah had a flavour of evil about it. It was not something that just popped up here and there. It was not just an accidental bad thing that people did from time to time. No, this had started in the days of Solomon, and it just continued unrelentingly. Evil steadily grew and progressed throughout the whole state. It was systemic, it was ingrained. The priests and the leaders were crooked. They not only told the people the wrong thing, but they basically stole and taxed the people as much as they could to take their possessions from them. The prophets told lies. They told the people what they wanted to hear. The people, rather than focusing on God, focused on accumulating their own wealth and making themselves comfortable at home. The charges that come from people like Jeremiah and Hosea and Isaiah are horrible charges of the people of God. They say the people of God were constantly lying. You couldn't tell if they were telling the truth. There was adultery, theft, perjury, and even murder. Eventually you have to say enough is enough, isn't it? And destruction came. And it came in three brutal attacks by King Nebuchadnezzar. The first one in 605 BC. And the king at the time was King Jehoiakim. And he was killed and he was replaced by Jehoiachin. Things continued, nothing changed. In 597, Nebuchadnezzar came back again with a second attack. Why? Because they actually thought they were so good they'd actually beat Nebuchadnezzar, and they started building relationships with other nations to try and fight Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar said, teach him another lesson, come and hit him again. And this time Jehoiachin was captured and taken to Babylon. Zedekiah replaced him. And Zedekiah as well was in a state of delusion. He too thought if he ended up with friendships with Egypt and other countries, he could then come back and fight Babylon. Jeremiah warned him that this was totally dopey. But all the other prophets said, we've got to do this to secure our way of life. Little did they know that those countries around them really gave them no security at all. The only place they would ever find security was in God and God alone. So in 587 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes and he attacks Jerusalem. First thing, he surrounds the city and blocks off all food in and out. He blocks off everything really in and out. And eventually famine comes and they become so desperate in Israel that parents are fighting over which baby to eat. And they get so depleted that in 2 years' time of famine, Nebuchadnezzar decides to attack them. And folks, this proud city that had these wonderful walls sitting up on a hill, it was almost impossible to impregnate. It came down like a deck of cards. And the Babylonians came and they stole all the valuables from the temple. They stole valuables from prominent homes, then they destroyed the prominent homes, and then eventually they destroyed the temple, not just by bringing it down, but by burning everything they could. Many men were killed. Women were raped and killed. The carnage was devastating. You cannot appreciate just the stench in the streets of Jerusalem. Not just of dead bodies, but of all kinds of waste. Anyone strong or productive was gathered and taken to Babylon. The weak and the frail, plus Jeremiah, of course, were told to stay behind. If you're one of God's people in that situation, it's just got to sink into your head that there are no more Sabbaths, there are no more feasts, the altar is destroyed where God is worshipped. This is the sovereign God of the universe, and his whole temple is gone. The prophets have no more visions. The priests are killed. In their minds, all access to God has been terminated and extinguished. And all the countries around, if you're looking around to see if any of them are going to give them any comfort or any help, well, they're missing in action. And in this context, Jeremiah sits and writes Lamentations. And he cries out to God. And he basically says, this is our sin that brought it out. And he owns, if you like, Israel's sin. As like a leader, he says, I've sinned. And the sins, he says, obviously he didn't do, but it's what Judah had done. And Jeremiah very honestly says, all this destruction around here, well, it's God's doing. It's God's judgment on his own people. And I'll pick up some verses in other parts of Lamentations to just give us a flavour for what Jeremiah's thinking. Look at Lamentations 2, for instance, and verse 4. Speaking of God, he says, he's standing like an enemy. He has bent his bow with his right hand like an adversary. He has slain all who were pleasing to his eye. On the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. Or a couple of verses after that, say chapter 2, verse 6, he says, he has done violence to his tabernacle as if it were a garden. He has destroyed his place of assembly. The Lord has caused the appointed feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. In his burning indignation, he has spurned the king and the priest. It's difficult to grasp, isn't it? We tend to think of God as a warrior. But whenever we think of God as a warrior, we think of God fighting for his own people and defeating the bad guys. So, for instance, when Egypt was smashed in the Exodus, God is a warrior for his people smashing Egypt. When Jericho was smashed, well, God was a warrior working with Joshua to defeat Jericho. When David beat Goliath, well, we know God acted for his people. But now God has turned, and he's a warrior not to the bad guys, he's a warrior to Judah, his own people. The very people he chose, the very people he brought out of Egypt, the ones he lovingly covenanted with to be their God and for them to be his people, now he punishes them. And it's got to mess with your mind. You've got to be sitting there and saying, well, there's a contradiction there. And quite frankly, unless you understand God's covenant, you're going to be thinking in your mind that this looks a little bit like God did a deal with someone and now he's backflipped. You see, Jeremiah understood God's covenant. And he understood the covenant that Israel so generously received, that God brought them out of Egypt and put them into the land. They were to be a people in the land that glorify God. They were to be God-like obedient to him and for being God's people, blessings would come upon them in abundance and in waves. But if they chose to be disobedient and if they chose to be ungodly, if they chose to chase after other gods, well, the same covenant promised curses to them. And Moses laid this all out in Deuteronomy before they went into the land. They were given the promises of the covenant and the curses of the covenant. And I just want to highlight a couple of very specific promises of curses in Deuteronomy 28. You see, God promises punishment for disobedience in verse 49. He says something like this in Deuteronomy 28. He says, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth." You see, if you're disobedient, if you go after other gods, if you disobey my law, I will send a nation from afar who will come. And you read on and it sounds awfully like a nation like Babylon. And then in verse 52, it says, "They shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you." And then listen to this. He says, "You shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you." You see, Jeremiah not only knew the curses and the blessings of the covenant, he knew just how offensive idolatry is to God. He knew just what a horrible stench rebellion is to the sovereign God of this universe. Jeremiah didn't see this disaster in Jerusalem as bad luck. He didn't see the disaster as something to whinge about, that this Babylonian nation, they're a ruthless nation, they just don't know God, they're evil and cruel. And he didn't wake up in the morning and say, "It's God," even in religious language, like, "This is all God's providence." No, he starts off by saying, "This is our sin. This is my sin. And because of my sin, God is judging our people." The blame is laid at his feet. You see, you get this right from the beginning of Lamentations, right from the very first chapter. So, for instance, chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "Jerusalem has sinned gravely. Therefore she has become vile. All who honoured her despise her because they have seen her nakedness." You see, all from chapter 1 to chapter 3, he's just confessing his sin and the sin of Judah. He doesn't excuse his sin. He doesn't minimise his sin. He confesses his sin. He owns his sin. He even owns the sin of Judah as part of him as well. He's aware of covenant blessings, but he also is fully aware and recognises that there are covenant curses. And so, in the dust and in the ashes of Jerusalem, in the first place, he reminds himself that God is a just judge. Look at verse 18. I mean, if you read, we'll read a little bit of chapter 3, but if you look at chapter 3, verse 18, he says, "My strength and my hope have perished and from the Lord." Folks, in the first place, this morning we should consider that God is a just judge. The second thing we've got to pick up is that God is faithful and merciful. Now, remembering God's just character doesn't make any of the destruction any less. Just because you acknowledge God is righteous, it doesn't mean the temple is just popping up out of thin air. The temple is decimated. People are already dead. Acknowledging God's righteous judgment does not make any of the pain of all the loss any less either. We should try and feel something of what Jeremiah felt. And I'll just read a few verses from chapter 3. Look, turn with me to chapter 3 again, or stay at chapter 3 if you're there. He says, I am the man, from verse 1, who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again, throughout the day. He has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. Look at verse 8. Even when I cry out or cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. And so by the time you get to verse 18, it sort of makes sense, isn't it? He says, my strength is gone. My hope in the Lord is now gone. And then verse 19, he said, you remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall, basically the disease and the bitterness. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. I don't think I've ever read any passage in the scripture that is so down and downcast. But can I put it to you this morning that being downcast is not so terrible? We live in a world where we have to be happy all the day. We have to make sure our kids never fall off a swing and accidentally break a finger. We have to make sure you can play sport, but there should be no injury. Or you can get sick, but you better get better, or else there's a problem with the government. But I'd like to put it to you this morning that sitting in the dust and the ashes is actually good for us. You see, it humbles us, doesn't it? It brings us to what we really are. We actually remember we're sinners. We don't deserve anything. We're reminded that when we're really low, to look up. Look to God. Cry out to God. Call on God and don't stop until you have dealings with God. Now, not every suffering that we endure is because of our sin. But every suffering is because of sin, because our world is bathed in sin. And don't be left in any state of delusion. We've all made a contribution to that bathing of sin. But we're all part of the problem. And Australia, like, you look at us, we were a country, really, we would call a Christian country, wouldn't we? Our churches were full. I can remember days when Sunday schools were so full, you couldn't come to church if it was full up. Many heard the Bible read and explained. But our country and much of what we would call the visible church really rejected God and went after other gods. And we have to be kidding ourselves if we don't think that most of our struggles today in the Western world are not because of our own sin in the church. And folks, a lot of the struggles that we deal with, whether we've got people telling our blokes, the little boys, to be girls, or whether it be that we don't teach our kids in schools, or whether it be we don't even think that the climate is something God controls, but we think we can. All these crazy thoughts is really God judging us, isn't it? As a nation and as a people. You see, Jeremiah, when he's looking at everything smashed, he's saying, I get it. God is judging us. Billy Graham once said, and these are not this century, it's the last century, he's dead now. He once said, if God does not judge America for our sin, then he will have to go back and say sorry to Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, the bottom line is, if there's so much sin, God has to judge. Enough is enough. And so it is good for us to sit in the dust. It's good for us to just sit and be quiet and lament over our own sin before God. But at the same time, it's good for us to declare that God is totally righteous in the way that he's dealing with us. God is only acting according to his just character. And God must punish sin because he just cannot change. You see, this is what Jeremiah reflected from chapter 1 to 3. And as he reflects on this in 1 to 3, when he gets to chapter 3, he comes to a turning point because of this thought. You see, if God cannot change, and he must be faithful, and he must judge sin, well then, there has to be a silver lining. Because just as he cannot fail to be just, it must make sense that he cannot fail to be merciful as well. Because mercy is very much part of his character. If God cannot whitewash the curses in the covenant, well, then he cannot dilute his love that generated the covenant. It sounds contradictory. It sounds confusing. We can't get it in our heads. But you see, Jeremiah gets it. Look at verses 21 to 23. This I recall to my mind. You see, he's remembering. And he says, this I recall to my mind. Therefore, I have hope. So he's only talked about bad news about his own sin and judgment. And he says, I recall this to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You see, the Hebrew word for mercies is a popular word in the Old Testament. It's a word that is used over 250 times. It's translated in many words because it's a difficult word to understand. It's that word loving kindness, loyal kindness, or great and steadfast love, love that sticks. This is the love that motivated God to enter into a covenant with Israel. Israel deserved nothing, they had nothing, but God in this mercy, in this love, the steadfast love, set his affection on them and decided to bring them out and bring them to himself. Jeremiah then observes if it's fair and right for God to remain true to his justice and destroy Jerusalem. Well, it's equally fair for God to destroy not just 90% of Jerusalem, but everyone in Jerusalem. Because everyone sinned, and all are not destroyed. Some are not consumed. And Jeremiah starts thinking, and he says, well, why are some not consumed? Why are not all destroyed? And he concludes that the only reason it could be is God's mercy. Now, another understanding of the text is that God's mercies are never consumed. And so his argument would be something like, well, just as God's justice must stand, God's mercies can never be consumed. And so this idea that some are spared, it's purely because God, by his nature, is compelled to be merciful, to be loving, and to be full of compassions. And somehow God is able to show mercy in the same context as when he is administering justice. And somehow he can be totally fair when he does that. You and I can't do that. We cannot be both merciful and just at the same time. I can either punish my kids for being naughty or I can let them off. I can't do both at the same time. But God somehow, in perfect consistency, can judge sin and at the same time show mercy to some. You see, Jeremiah, as Eddie pointed out, would have remembered even history. In the days of Noah, the flood came, and the world perished. But yet God saved Noah through the flood in an ark. In the days of Sodom, Sodom burned, but Lot was saved through fire. In the days of Israel in Egypt, Egypt was destroyed, but mercy was shown to Israel in that they were saved through the Red Sea. You see, Jeremiah would have remembered the judgment of God in days of old. And I suspect, even as he was looking at the current devastation, he was expecting God to be merciful and to produce, if you like, a saving work even through this. He knew that God's mercies never fail. They're new every morning. There's a sense in which they get refreshed every single morning. His mercies are brand new. And so Jeremiah, on this day of judgment, could have hope. And he saw proof of it in the fact that everyone was not decimated. He was alive. Others were alive. And you see, it must have caused him to consider that God must have a people. God will have a people who will bring him praise. And I think he looked to the future and he could see that God would, in great mercy, out of this horrible mess, raise up a people and have a people that will glorify him. And I think if he looked really far in the future, I suspect he would have found the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would have seen how justice and mercy kiss one another in a glorious way. There God brings about judgment upon his own Son, that he may save many. Through the cross, Jesus bears the sin of many, that they may be saved. And so, in extending mercy and administering justice, God remains totally true to his character and consistent. And this is what Jeremiah remembers. Let me read those verses to you again. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Folks, we should remind ourselves that we have a God who's faithful and merciful. And the last thing is we should place our hope in this God. Now, one of the clear messages in Jeremiah and Lamentations is that Judah makes friends with all the neighbouring countries. And the goal is, if I make friends with all these people around me, they'll be my friends when trouble comes and hits me. Problem for Israel was when Judah was when troubles actually came, her friends became her enemies. There were days when they used to praise her, but now no longer. And immediately after the defeat, they started to mock Judah and despise Judah. Now they say, you only know your real friends when you're in trouble. Well, if that's true, Judah had no friends at all. Judah hoped her new friends would provide her support in the middle of a storm, but she found out that they were fair-weather friends. Read, for instance, the very first verse of Lamentations. Lamentations 1:1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she who was great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave. Then look at verse 2. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Verse 4. The roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted. And she is in bitterness. And it goes on. He says, all the enemies have now become her bosses. Life has now become really horrible for Judah, but it's pretty easy and prosperous for all the neighbours. And they don't care at all. They don't come to help. They come to rejoice over Judah's misery. What a betrayal. What a silly thing it is to hope in man, to put our hope in our neighbours, to put our hope in each other or even in our governments or in our societies. Jeremiah's warning against these allegiances. He knew there was no hope in numbers. His only hope is in God. And so in verse 24, back to chapter 3, he says this. He says, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in him." You see, it's a declaration of faith. He's saying God is really like this land. You see, the portion was the block of land that God gave to the tribes. And the tribes were split it up amongst the families. And the portion was really this little bit of land that was given to you, and you had to keep it in the family, and you had to pass it down from generation to generation, and it was an inheritance that you left for them. And he's saying, not land, but God is my portion. He's my inheritance. He's my security. I don't need superannuation. I have God. God knew that... Well, Jeremiah knew, that God was not like the neighbouring countries. He knew God's love was steadfast. It stuck. He was not like the tribes of Israel who could be destroyed and dispersed. He could not hope in them, but he could hope in his God. Why? Because his mercies are new every morning. He's thoroughly faithful. And when he thinks about these things, his soul is quieted. He's at rest. In the midst of chaos and distress, he can shut his mouth and just focus on the loving kindness of God. He waits on God and he zooms in on the person and the character of God. He's in a lot of pain. The suffering is real. But he says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him," in verse 25, "to the soul who seeks him." In verse 26, he says, "It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." Folks, we do not know how the church in Australia will fare in the days ahead. We don't know what trials will come upon us because of, say, things like cancel culture. But we don't know what laws will be made to prevent us from living a godly life in peace. And perhaps we're going to feel this experience of being marginalized or ridiculed. Perhaps it will lead to depletion in our numbers and even decimation of little churches like us. But the question this morning is, how will you respond if this happens? Yeah. In times of trial, what will you do? Well, see, the tendency for us is to squeal like pigs. We tend to shout. We tend to protest under duress. We go around town justifying ourselves. It's not our sin that brought this. It's really a bad government or a bad people. Our sin is really not that bad. And God has just providentially brought this to us, and these are days of small things. We've heard this said. But in times of trial, we've got to sometimes think about being a bit like Jeremiah, just absolutely quiet, and lament before God our own sin. You see, he didn't ignore his suffering. He was a real human being. His pain was ever so real for him. He didn't put any facade of having a stiff upper lip, but he turns to God in silence. He does not try to justify himself, but casts himself on God to justify him. In deep distress, we can read the verses 27 onwards. "It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach." See, Jeremiah's lament was for the state of Israel. He didn't like seeing God's representatives on earth in a mess. He didn't want to see them sick and sorry. But this was not his only problem. You see, he was even rejected by his own people. They counted him as an enemy. On his own, he places his hope in God. Verse 31, "For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies." Folks, we should place our hope in God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for being a God who never fails. We thank you for your faithfulness, not just in being just, but in being merciful to us. We come and ask that you would grant us, Lord, that wonderful grace, that gift of repentance, that we might turn from our sin and look to you and call upon you in faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.